Let's turn on our Bibles, you guys, to 1 Peter. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation with the book of 1 Peter. I've entitled the study, The People of God. I know for sure some of you, well, those of you especially who grew up as I did in the 60s and 70s, you were into the bumper sticker thing. And we were never real big on bumper stickers, not opposed to them, but I do think there's some danger in being a Christian and having any that suggest you might be. Unless you're going to drive the speed limit and remember to use your signals and do everything the way you're supposed to, well, why would I even bring it up? Well, because if I were into bumper stickers, I'd think that I'd make them real simple. Things like Jesus changes everything. That's a bumper sticker I wouldn't mind seeing. And while we don't have bumper stickers, we have refrigerator magnets and we have all sorts of stuff on the fridge and down the hallways. And this idea, Jesus changes everything. Well, Peter is really going to promote that idea. And Peter, by the way, and most of you have studied somewhat the Gospels, and you should be aware of him. But Peter, just like James, well, they both knew that Christianity is all about change. It's not just a change of mind or a change of heart, it's a changed life. And Jesus certainly changed Peter's life. I mean, Peter, by vocation, was a fisherman, and then Jesus made him a fisher of men. And you know how long it took him to do that? An instant. He said, "Follow me and I'll make you a fishers of men." And Peter, hey, he responded. Now, it took Jesus years, though, to actually change Peter. He could change his vocation in a moment, and he can change yours, but it takes years for Jesus personally discipling Peter to change him. I share this with you to give you hope, because if it takes him years, it might take even a little longer, since, you know, well, we're representing him, but we're not a perfect representation of him. But the goal is the same, to see real change. I mean, change that really makes a difference in how we think and how we speak and how we act and what we do. There's hope for every one of us in the fact that Jesus changes everything. And I've entitled this study, The People of God, because, well, Peter's writing to a people who he'll later say were not the people of God. So unlike Hebrews, this isn't primarily targeting Jewish converts or people from that background. It's primarily talking to a group that were in the dispersion. In fact, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. This is Asia Minor. And what he's doing is he's talking to this broad group of people that have become Christians, and he wants them to know, well, what that really means. It's more than believing in Jesus. It's more than affirming Jesus or sharing Jesus. It's a transformation that makes us more like Jesus. Not just more acceptable to him, but more like him. Well, he says they were elect. That means God chose to choose them, and then he chose them. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He begins the first of a series of, well, very important themes, this idea of being begotten again. We would call that being born again. Jesus, of course, tells Nicodemus in John 3 that that's a must. You must be born again. So he's saying you were alive physically, now you're alive spiritually. You were alive temporally, now you're alive eternally. And he says we bless God the Father for that, because, well, he sent the Son to accomplish just that. We have in him a living hope. While every other religion can talk about what their religious leader wrote or taught, We're not just looking at what someone wrote or taught. We're looking at who he is. He is a living hope, the only one ever to die and rise again the third day as he promised he would. And that's the hope that we have in him. One of the things that happened to us on our missionary journey to Juarez is, and I don't, again, forgive me if I already shared this with you, but we went to the church where we were going to be sharing, and it's called Amigo Fiel. Is that it? That's what I thought. And so it's just one of those nights. It's not in my notes, not in the Bible. Can't be sure. But anyway, Amigo Fiel. It's actually Spanish, and I think I can accurately translate this one. But I asked the guy, why didn't you call it Calvary Chapel? Because he's a Calvary Chapel guy. He came out of a Calvary Chapel. He did plant a Calvary Chapel down there. And he said, well, chapel down here means mortuary, you know, house of the dead. That's what, when they see chapel, it literally means house of the dead. And that's not what we are. Now, chapel doesn't mean that up here. And Calvary points us to the cross where, yes, that's a picture of death, but not just death. Because have you ever noticed that when we put crosses up, Jesus isn't on them? You know why? He didn't stay there. They took him down. He was buried. He rose again and ascended into heaven. So the point is this. I said, well, okay, so you didn't call it House of the Dead. You called it Amigo Fiel. And what does that mean? Faithful friend. So when people down there say, hey, let's go down to church. Oh, where do you go to church? They don't say, oh, we go to Calvary Chapel. They say, we're going to go see faithful friend, or we're going to faithful friend. The idea is they're approaching a person, not just a place. And we really need to have that same mindset. Because if we think in terms of we're going to come together and we're going to sing songs and we're going to study the Bible, and we are doing those things, we can miss the fact that it's really about a person. That it's about worship, not singing. Singing, yes. Not all of us sing well, but all of us can worship well. Because that's a heart thing. And then it's about study. Not just looking at the Word of God or considering it or even memorizing it, but letting it wash over us and letting it nourish us and transform us. Well, he says this living hope we have in Jesus because we've been born again, begotten again. It has obtained for us an inheritance. We are heirs of an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. This will become a major theme. The suffering of the faithful believer. And there was no one that I'm aware of in the first century teaching that if you were a faithful believer, everything was just going to go smooth and great and wonderful. No, they were teaching that you become a believer in Jesus, you may pay with your life. It was a serious thing. But he says, hey, we're alive and we're alive eternally. And we have an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for us. If we die, we just go to all that's awaiting us. We're kept by the power of God. We rejoice if, he says, we've been grieved by various trials. And he says one of the many outcomes of trials is that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, the author is Peter. That's obvious to us. It's interesting that if you get into reading commentaries, and every pastor reads them, it's just something you got to do because people are going to come up and say, hey, have you heard this? And yeah, I read it over here. Or what about this? And you have to have some insight and knowledge into those things. But it's interesting to me that people actually challenge the authorship of this book, though it begins with the word Peter, like some other Peter, who was an eyewitness of Jesus and has all these experiences and knowledge of him. He kind of wrote this book pretending to be, no, that never happened. And so only people who are smarter than me, they all probably, their IQ is, but certainly there's other, you know, smarts than high IQ. They're like, well, we don't know if it was really Peter that wrote it. Well, then who did write it? And they got all these crazy ideas. Well, I share that with you only to say, if you just read the Bible, you really don't get that mixed up. You know, it's just like Peter, he's an apostle of Jesus. How many apostles named Peter did Jesus have? Just one. And so it's a pretty easy deal. Now, Peter, his Hebrew name is Simon. His Aramaic name is Cephas, and his Greek name is Peter. But it's always the same guy, and I bring that to your attention only so when you're reading through, if you read Simon Peter, or if you read Cephas, you realize it's the same guy, and it just depends on who's addressing him and what their background is and what language they were most familiar with. I already mentioned he was a fisherman by trade. He was a disciple and an apostle by calling. He was impulsive. He was intense. He was prideful by nature. But he was chosen, used, tried, tested, transformed by our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so he writes to pilgrims. This is those who've been chosen, set apart, and cleansed by Jesus' blood, born again of his Spirit, given a living hope, heirs of the kingdom to come. And so major themes as we'll walk through all this together. He does talk about the importance of faith here. He talks about the importance of hope throughout. He talks about the importance of life in Christ. Well, God prophets, he tells us, spoke about the grace you'd receive and the suffering you'd endure. In fact, that's what verses 10 through 16 focus on. And we're not going to read every bit of this, but I want to read as much as possible. So where I can, I'll summarize. And he's just saying, hey, it was already laid out that you would be recipients of the grace of God and that you would suffer because of your faith in him. Like Paul, who was told, I'll show him how many things he'll much suffer for my name's sake. And then he talks about the transformation that they would experience, that they would become a holy people. And then here in verse 17, he says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time, the time of your stay here in fear, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's important to know that while we pass on some things that are important and some things that just aren't, when he talks about the aimless conduct that you receive from your fathers or you receive by tradition from your fathers, he's focusing in on the spiritual realm. He's not just talking about habits or, ideas. But he's talking about their conduct as it would relate to God. And he says, we were redeemed not with anything corruptible. There's not enough money in the world to buy your salvation or mine. Not enough silver or gold. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And he reminds us, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was plan A from the beginning. He was indeed foreordained, verse 20, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised them from the dead and gave him glory. So your faith and hope are in God. This is so important because it deals with the issue of those who would say, well, you know, God's always trying to fix what man messes up. No, God had a plan from the very beginning. He had a plan A. It would have been wonderful if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, but it wasn't possible for God to make a people who would choose to love him and not give them the right to choose. Why? How can you love God if you're forced into the relationship? How can you be in a relationship where you're forced into the relationship? I think it was my buddy Gail Irwin who talked about, if you could find someone and you could get her to marry you at the, point of a gun, how secure would you be eating dinner every night? I mean, you'd have a new dog every night. Like, okay, you taste it first. And it's like no one wants that relationship. No, we want, if you love someone, you want them to reciprocate your love. That's for sure. We get that. And that's really what's going on with God. He loves us and he wants us to reciprocate. And in order to reciprocate, well, we have to have a choice. And so when my friends, and I have some that are into the idea that God doesn't really give you a choice, he just chooses. If he chooses, hey, that's the choice is his and it's over. No, God chooses you first. That's clearly scriptural. And then you choose whether you want to be with him and serve him and love him and worship him or not. And so he even uses the marriage relationship in all of this. So, but that takes us down a road we don't have time to go. So for tonight, he does go on to say, the latter part of all this, that it's essential that we see that our love for one another, it's the proof that we really know him. And so he says in verse 22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another. And I hope you can see it. It's verse 21. We have faith and hope. Now in verse 22, we have love. These three are together throughout the scriptures, faith and hope, and then love for God and love for one another. And he's saying, hey, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Why? This is how all men will know you're my disciples, having been born again. Here it is again. He said in verse 3, we've been begotten again. Now he uses the very phrase that he tells Nicodemus about the importance of this experience. In verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And just in case somebody's not tracking, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So what are the necessary ingredients for salvation? Well, he's saying you have to have the word of God, because the word of God will proclaim the Son of God. And then, of course, that will point us to the blood he shed for us. And then we have to have the Spirit of God, because he brings conviction. He's the one who seals us until the day of redemption. So we have this work of the Father sending the Son, and then the Son dying for our sins, and then the Holy Spirit sealing us until the day of redemption. And then all of that happening as the Word of God is sown and planted. And that's why I've been so excited for this entire, we're into our 13th month of walking from Genesis to the book of Revelation, about a book a week. It's been an amazing, amazing adventure. Well, he does say all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now, mentioned in the introduction that Christianity is about change, changing our mind, changing our heart, changing our direction, changing our life, but it's mostly really changing us. And oftentimes people will come up for prayer after the service and it'll be like, hey, we're in this mess, or this thing has happened, or we got this diagnosis, or I got a termination notice at work. And the circumstances are a problem, and for many of us. But the deal is, God can change our circumstances in a moment. He's far more interested in changing us. And so when I pray, Lord, change my circumstance, and he doesn't, it's getting easier for me to say, okay, then just change me, because I'm not doing real well in this circumstance. And maybe, you can pray the same thing. It's fine to just be honest with him and say, okay, I get it. You can change this, and you're not. So clearly you're going to use it for my benefit, for your glory, to minister to other people. We'll see some good examples of that as we press into the latter chapters. Well, chapter 2, he says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, this is interesting, because he says already twice that we've been begotten and then born again. Now he says, just like a newborn baby, but the one thing we don't have in common with a newborn is a newborn doesn't have to lay aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. So clearly he's not treating us as if those things weren't an issue. No, he's saying all that needs to go. And I find it interesting that he says, let's put all that aside and then let's just hunger, desire the pure milk of the word. And one of the sure signs that someone is born again is they have an appetite for the truth, a hunger for the word of God, a desire to grow and be more like Jesus. And then, well, as new creatures in Christ, new appetites, new attitudes, the old put off in order to make room for the new. Then he says we're to come to him as to a living stone. And he begins to describe this change that's, well, what we're in fact going through. He was rejected by men, but chosen by God, precious to you also as living stones. You're being built up, he says, into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's reminding us here that we are, as Paul says twice, the temple of God. So now Peter's adding his thing. And when he says we're a spiritual house, that's exactly what he means. Not the building, us. God inhabits us. But not only are we the temple of God, we're the priests that serve in the temple. And he calls us a holy priesthood. That's why this whole idea of being the people of God. What does a priest do? He says offers up spiritual sacrifices. What is God asking of us as individuals? Well, he wants our body. Present your body. A living sacrifice, he says, holy and acceptable to him, which is a reasonable, rational response to the things he's done for us. He wants us to offer the sacrifice of praise. That's why I mentioned early on. It's not just singing songs. It's actually entering into worship. It's thinking about him and nothing else as we're offering those praises. And then in our prayers as well, because intercession, it's a huge part of the ministry of the priest. He would bring the incense into the holy place, and that incense represented the prayers of God's people. Well, verses 6-8 remind us that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And he is the stone which the builders rejected. He's called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so he's called a lot of things in Scripture, but this picture of the stone the builders rejected, you know, that's exactly where we're at. In Luke's gospel, we have one more chapter this week, and then next week we'll see a full-blown assault on our Lord by all of the different factions of the religious establishment of his day. And basically, you can't build without a cornerstone. And so, you know, they reject the cornerstone. They have no way to build. They've undermined their own foundation and their own hope of building. The rock of our salvation became a rock of offense to them. But you, so there's a contrast. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verses 9 and 10, they're, well, two of the many that lead us to believe Peter was actually writing to Gentiles primarily. Why? Because he says, you were not the people of God, now you are the people of God. There's no Jew who would have ever considered themselves not the people of God. They were the chosen people. But by the time Peter's writing this, many of them had already rejected Jesus as Messiah, and he had moved on at this season to do his work in and through his church. Will he deal with Israel again? You know he will. We've looked at it as we've gone through our survey, especially that center section in the book of Romans. Well, he goes on then to, in verse 11, say, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is Peter's way of saying what, when Paul deals with the issue of making sure we are above reproach or without offense, he's saying, hey, people are going to speak evil against you, But if you're living the right kind of life, well, they're going to have to be ashamed of doing just that. And they are going to glorify God in the day he comes. Now, you should know that Peter had real, well, problems or issues in the area of submission. In fact, I don't read any other disciple challenging Jesus the way Peter does. I mean, there were those who had questions for him, but nobody else says, "No way, Lord," or "Not so, Lord," or "No, you really don't know what you're saying, Lord." And Peter, now we don't have the whole record. We have just a small part of the 3.5 years of discipleship that he did. So I imagine that if you get a few of those, that's an indication there were far more of them. And so I find it interesting that in the latter part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, the focus is on submission. And so here's a guy who really gets the importance because, well, he suffered as a result of his failure to submit. And, well, you're going to see it. He's going to say, hey, we need to submit to the laws, to the leaders, to our masters, wives to their husbands, and all as unto the Lord, doing all things as unto him. Therefore, he says, verse 13, here still in chapter 2, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Why for the Lord's sake? Because we represent him. And the reason we're to obey the laws is because when we don't, we misrepresent him. So we submit to every ordinance, to the king, to the governors, to the soldiers, to the officers. Verse 17, because we've got to jump down, says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Do you see how much like James this is? These are not, you know, theological, you know, things to sit and consider and chew on and try to figure out. We know what it means to honor people, to give them their due. We know what it means to love one another, to practically show care for one another. We know what it is to fear God, to esteem him above all others and to obey him. We know what it is to honor the king, though we don't have kings. We have politicians who think they're kings. And so, and I'm not picking on our president. I said politicians. And so you can pick and choose, but anyway, I'm not going there. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear. Now, a lot of this should sound familiar because Peter isn't saying anything that Paul didn't say. And you might say, well, isn't this a bit repetitious? Well, yeah, if you've been reading all of it, but at the time Peter wrote it, he didn't know who was getting Paul's letters. But that isn't even the bigger issue. Peter will later say, hey, I'm never going to tire of bringing these things to your remembrance. Why? Because the fact that God had the Bible put together so that we'd see these things again and again meant he knew we would need to. So he says, as servants, and that's what we're all called to be, we're to be submitted to our masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. This deals with a major issue when it comes to submitting to authority, something, again, that Peter was an expert in failing in. And that is, now he had a good and gentle and gracious master, Jesus, so patient, so amazing. But lots of people were serving harsh and unkind and difficult leaders. And he says, hey, this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he asked the question. And we've moved, well, it's going to be a combo. We look at it's submission, we look at servanthood. We look at submission, we look at servanthood. And in the midst of submitting and serving, we're going to find there's going to be a whole lot of suffering. Those are sort of the three S's of this book. Serving, well, we should say four. Saved, because if you're not saved, the rest is a wash. But saved, serving, submitting, and suffering. Those four are major, not just in Peter, but in general. Well, he says it's commendable if we suffer wrongfully. But what credit is it? It's a good question. When you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. For when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it's commended before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, if you're new to studying scripture and you talk to people who say, no, Jesus suffered so we don't have to suffer, you just need to say, well, what does this mean? Because this is saying he suffered, he gave us an example that we could follow in his steps. It can only mean that we should expect to serve and to suffer, and, well, that we should expect to succeed in doing so. But the issue isn't, if we want to say he suffered so we don't have to die or pay the penalty for our sin, yes, we'll never be separated from him because he suffered and bled and died for us. But suffering is a very normal part of our Christian experience, and you don't want anybody to tell you otherwise. He, we know, verse 22, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. This is how unlike Jesus we are, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, if he's our example, let me just ask, but don't raise your hand. Anybody here who has committed no sin? Anybody here who never spoke a word that wasn't true? Anybody who never said, hey, you're not going to get away, I'll teach you, I'll get you back. I mean, we've done that. Threatening? And he say, he bore our sins in his own body, verse 24, on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He continues this theme of submission and service, talking to wives and to husbands. He's already addressed servants, so that deals with everyone who has someone over them in any capacity. When he speaks to wives, he doesn't say women need to be submitted to men. He says wives should be submitted to your own husbands. We've talked about this in the past, but just in case you're newer, submission does not imply inferiority. It's not something that you can force someone to do. We think in terms of making someone submit. It doesn't say, it says be submissive. It's a choice. It's a decision that a woman makes to honor her husband, not to compete with them or fight with them or argue with them or try to override them. I think any husband who doesn't listen to the counsel of his wife is a fool. Because he who finds a wife finds a good thing, and wisdom women have a lot of insight and good counsel. And so submission isn't saying you have nothing to say or you have nothing to offer or that you're lesser. It's just saying you are ranking yourself. It's really a military term, voluntarily ranking yourself under your husband. And if you understand anything about the military, the higher you go up, it's not so much about authority, though certainly in the military that exists. It's about responsibility. And I've shared this in the past, but it is the major issue of submission. And once a woman gets this, a wife gets this, well, it should really help. God wants your husband to be responsible. And you're like, so do I. That's why I keep telling him what to do. And it's, no, I know you women don't do that. But the thing is like, if you are over him and God's trying to talk to him, you know what he hears? Chatter. He hears you. And God's like, hey, he's up here. And he's like, I can't hear you, God. She won't be quiet. And so not an excuse for men, and I'm not picking on the women. But I'm saying, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. You're not inferior. You're not less. You're not less capable. It's none of that. It's God's divine order. We talked about it in past studies, but since it's here, that's the issue. God wants a man to be responsible. Well, what happens if he isn't? God will deal with them. I mean, he will. He does. And then he says, if you happen to be married to either a non-Christian husband or a husband who says he's a Christian but isn't living like a Christian, he says, even if some do not obey the word, they without a word, and he means a word from you, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Is that an amazing promise? It is. You know, Peter's belief that a woman, as described here, could win her husband to the Lord without ever saying one word about his need to change his life and get things right and be the man God wants him to be. what would the husband observe in such a wife? Well, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. And then he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Take note, that word merely is important. It's not saying don't fix yourself up at all. Just don't make that the only thing you're fixing up. Make sure that the inner person is the focus. I know you wives really do get this. And so we'll get to the husbands here in a minute and line them out. But it says, don't mainly be about arranging your hair or wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. And I commend you that certainly none of you have, you know, gotten into that tonight. Everybody's casual and that's all biblical and fine. Church is never meant to be a fashion show. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. And I love this, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And I love that last part, and here's why. It addresses, well, what if I do exactly what God's telling me through Peter to do, and he never figures it out or gets it right or does what he's supposed to do? That incorruptible beauty, that gentle and quiet spirit, says it will be, it's precious in God's sight. You'll be pleasing the one who made you and saved you. You'll be doing all things as unto him. So if your husband's too dumb to get it, God gets it, and he'll reward you for it. Well, he uses Abraham and Sarah as a example of success in this very area. And they are an interesting story. We don't have time for it tonight, but you should go back and read it, because he actually put her in some, I think, very uncomfortable and potentially dangerous situations. I would never do what Abraham did to her. And so you guys can count, you gals can count on your husbands being smarter than Abraham, because we've read his story, you see. And that's where we're learning. Well, God's prescription for a happy home then, a gentle, quiet wife living with understanding, caring for her husband. And then a husband, and the number one thing that wives say they have problems with when they're trying to communicate with their husbands is their husbands just don't understand them. And it says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. God calls a husband to understand his wife. And if you're like, well, I don't understand her, and this isn't uncommon. Wife will say, he doesn't understand me, and he'll say, amen. I mean, I'm telling, that's true. But he's charging you to become someone who has understanding, who really figures out what makes her secure and happy and secure, all those things that you're supposed to be doing as a leader, giving honor to the wife. I love that picture. It's like, you know, when those of you who can remember back, it's so long for Pam and I, but I can still remember. But when you were first dating, man, you just couldn't wait for your buddies to see you with her. Some of you are just dating now, and you're like, hey, I know exactly what you're talking about. I'm like, hey, she's with me, you know, and they're like, we don't get that. But that's why we're bragging, you see. But the whole idea is it should be like that later. It shouldn't only be like that in the early days. But honoring her, and in every way giving her honor. And he says, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So a wife who's submissive and a husband who's understanding and honors his wife and isn't accusing her, or I got to tell you, one of the things that you learn from knowing that Jesus is the role model is that Jesus never accuses his church. And so no husband should ever be accusing his wife. That's not honoring her. That's not seeing yourself as one with her. Finally, he says, all of you be of one mind. Like Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He wants us to think like Jesus. And as he describes it, let me just give you the description of it. It's verses 8 through 11. But he says we should be compassionate and loving and tenderhearted and courteous and forgiving and blessing and self-controlled and honest and peacemakers. And then verse 12 reminds us God's watching. and listening, and he's against those who do evil. Verse 13 says, and it's important because Peter's going to remind us again that submitting to the Lord and serving faithfully is no guarantee we won't suffer. In fact, more often than not, it is the road that leads to some suffering. But he says, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. He's saying, when we're talking about making a defense, it's saying, this is why I have hope. This is why I'm serving the Lord. This is why I'm sacrificing. This is why. This is what I believe. This is in whom I've believed. So it's not defending ourselves in the traditional sense of the word. It's actually explaining the hope we have in him. When they defame you as evildoers, he says, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, see, it's the same thing we saw earlier, may be ashamed. And then in verse 17, one more time, although he's not done with the subject, he says, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, that makes total sense to me. I mean, we know it's not God's will that we do evil, and the suffering that comes from doing evil, well, that's not his will either, but it's just a built-in repercussion of doing evil. But the question many ask is it ever the will of God for me to suffer? Ask Joseph. His feet were in fetters. He was in chains. Ask Daniel. He was sold with his friends into slavery and taken to Babylon. Well, not sold. Joseph was sold. Daniel was captured. But either way, ask Moses. He wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, getting ready to wander in the wilderness for 40 more years. And the first time because of his sin, the second time because of Israel's sin. Ask Jesus. Ask Peter or James or John or any of the disciples if suffering is ever the will of God. I can't for the life of me, as someone who's read the Bible now for over 30 years, figure out how people come up with the idea that God hasn't called us to suffer. It's not that I want to suffer. I just have to embrace the reality that's a part of it. I don't want to suffer any more than I want to get old. But I've noticed all the not wanting to isn't changing it. I just get older. That's going to happen to you too. And so he's just saying, it's better. If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good. I have so many experiences. I wish I had time to tell you all of the times I suffered because I was an idiot. But once I didn't always suffer because I was an idiot. Sometimes I suffered because I hung out with idiots. There's a difference, although it's a moot point if you end up suffering. Once I did a concert at Orange Coast College. That's where I went to a junior college in Costa Mesa. And we were doing a concert there. And the guy who was the singer in the band at the time wanted to do this song by Eddie Money. And the people in the crowd weren't way into that. And I mean, he basically said, we're going to do this song. And they started, you know, yelling and cursing and stuff. And they started saying what they wanted. And he said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do this. And all of a sudden, they start throwing all kinds of stuff at us. And I'm like, I didn't sign up for this. I just came out here to play music, you know. Some years later, so that's the suffering because you're an idiot or hanging out with idiots. There's no joy in it. I couldn't find one good thing about it. And then we kind of got a little weird and they tried not to pay us. It was just the whole thing was a mess. But not that many years ago, the very last concert before they tore down the park and gave us the new park, but the last concert in the old park that they did on Halloween night, it was my buddy Daryl Mansfield. I played bass with him. I brought up this just kick and blues band, and we were just blasting, and the crowd, they were crazy. They went insane. I mean, they were throwing beer cans at us. And I don't think that's an indication that they love you. But the thing is, and the bad part is, they weren't waiting until they emptied all of them, you know? I mean, one thing to get an empty beer can thrown at you, but full beer cans, I mean, like, I don't know, but in anyway, I got to tell you, there's a huge difference in ducking beer cans for Jesus. There'd be a bumper sticker, you know. But there's a huge difference in that, because we're out there preaching the gospel and sharing the Lord and loving on people that are their own worst enemies. There's a joy in that. There's a danger in both, and there's pain in both, but I can testify, and you should have testimony to this as well. It's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than evil. And then he tells us, hey, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. All of my suffering has been as a result of some decision I made or someone around me made, but Jesus suffered willingly and joyfully. He suffered one time, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I love that. Having put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, 8 souls were saved through water. This is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, the main issue here is what Jesus did for us and why. He suffered for us to bring us to God. But there's an issue that comes up, and ordinarily I would just duck it, not because I don't understand it, but because it's not that important to me. But I had a couple people ask me, so here's the question. Who are these spirits in prison, and when and why did Jesus preach to them? Well, I think the when and the why would be between his death and his resurrection. The 3 possibilities that are offered, this will be the only point in the study where I share like this, those who died in faith, those who died without faith, or the angels who rebelled with Satan. The problem with saying, well, he went and preached to those who died in faith, is they're called spirits, not souls. And he mentions their disobedience in Noah's day specifically. So it's not talking about he went and, hey, did Jesus connect with the people, comforted in Abraham's bosom? You bet. Did those who were with the rich man suffering on the other side of that great chasm, did they know that there was life and light and hope and all that on the other side? Of course. But that's not what this passage is addressing. Some say, well, it's those who died without faith. But those guys are in Hades awaiting their final judgment in Gehenna. And again, he's talking about a specific time. The angels who rebel with Satan, well, if you read Revelation 9, you'll find that there are many of those angels who rebelled, who were incarcerated and are being kept until the day of their release, where they will torment those who dwell on the earth. So this is one where I'm going to go with, you know, number 3, but you can pick whatever you want, because the main issue here isn't, well, what's that really about? It's what did he actually do and why? The main issue is he died for us so that we could be with the Father. Well, plenty of time for chapters 4 and 5. He says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. Again and again, he says, we need to think like Jesus. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He didn't have to. We must. That he should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Here's that transformation. And he says, we lived long enough. We had our season of lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And if you're saying, hey, I never did those things, well, praise the Lord for that. And if you're young and say, well, they got away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. Everyone suffers for their sin, and other people suffer. And so here is something, though, that most of us have and will experience. And says, in regard to these, they think it's strange. You don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's a little bit of odd, you know, terminology, this flood of dissipation. All he's doing is saying your former friends look at you when you're in Christ and actually living your life for Christ, and they're completely puzzled. And they'll mock you even, say, oh, Mr. Christian can't party. And it's like, no, I don't want to party. And, oh, you're too good to party. No, I just like the way things are. And oh, you think you're better than us. And if you've never had these conversations, well, praise the Lord again. But I certainly had them, because when I got saved, I was playing music with a bunch of guys in a bar, and everybody was doing all sorts of things, some legal, some illegal, but none of them profitable. And as I started to straighten out my life, as Jesus started to transform me, they would say those very things. You think you're better than us. You think you're so perfect. You think you're this. I didn't think any of that. I still don't think that. I just was so grateful that God had saved me, and I wanted them to know. Well, he does say in verse 5, and this is so important, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's important to warn your friends, hey, you can mock me now and you can misunderstand me now, but someday you stand before God in judgment. I'm not judging you. That's what they say too. Oh, you're judging us. No, I'm not. But God promises he will. And I take him at his word. Well, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. When was the gospel preached to those, he says, were already dead? Hey, you can go all the way back to Abraham. He said the gospel was preached to Abraham. You can go back to Moses. Moses saw it. And God was always revealing, atonement will be provided. Messiah will come. The sacrifices point to Jesus. The feast and festivals point to Jesus. Well, then he says, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, in this latter part, we're going to have to speed up the pace a bit, but it's mainly just, hey, soak it in and then do something about it. He says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Make sure you have fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable. Minister to one another, verse 10, using the gifts God's given you, being a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, do it with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Then again, it's the last time he returns to the theme, but it cements the ideas. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. On their part he's blasphemed, on your part glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and he means because you're a Christian, because you're living your life for Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For it's time for judgment to begin. Or the time for judgment has come, and it begins, he says, at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him and doing good as to a faithful creator. We ask the question, is it ever God's will that we suffer? He's saying, hey, let those who suffer according to the will of God just commit your souls to him. Trust yourself to him. Like Stephen, who was martyred, don't lay the sin to their charge. The elders among you, and he ends with these two groups primarily, the younger, the older and then the younger. Elders here are the older, and he means not just physically mature, but spiritually. The elders among you, I exhort, whom a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. He's going to call the elders to really one word, faithfulness. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So there it is, shepherding, serving, the motivation, examples to the flock, awaiting the crown of glory. You younger people, and there are many of you, in fact, if you're under 59, I consider you a younger person tonight, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. He calls the older men, the spiritual leaders, to be faithful. And he calls the younger men to be humble. Why? He knows that's the danger, the great danger, that the older will kick back and won't be faithful, that the younger will think, oh, we know more than the older people, and not be humble. And he says, listen, and we saw this in our study on the weekend. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting your care upon him, all your care, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So you know elsewhere it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. That the implication here is you're already submitted, now you just need to resist. And you resist him steadfast in the faith. What does that mean? When he brings his lies, you say, no, this is the truth. When he intimidates, you say, I belong to Jesus. Whatever he seeks to do, it will always be the truth that sets you free. Finally, he says, to him be the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. He has some personal greetings. We don't really need to spend our time on them. Let me just encourage you. If you are a believer in Jesus, it's all about change. You becoming more like him as you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, listen, he died, he suffered, he bled to bring you into faith that you might have life eternal, heirs of the kingdom and the promise to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight and for this amazing book. Thank you for the example we have in Peter of someone, Lord, who didn't start out a servant but became a master servant. Someone who certainly wasn't submitted, but now not only is an example of submission, but a teacher that we need to do the same. Someone, Lord, who would have no doubt tried to avoid suffering, now embracing it and teaching us to do the very same. And we know none of those would have been a reality had you not saved and transformed him. So, Lord, I pray for the believers here tonight, and for those who are listening in or logging on, those who will get this in some medium later. Lord, I pray that each and every one would be submitted to you, to your will, to your plan for our lives. That we would be serving, Lord, as you've commanded us. You came not to serve or to be served, but to serve and give your life a ransom for many. You're our example of submission. You're our example of serving. You're our example of suffering. No one ever suffered like you, and you suffered for us. But Lord, I pray for any who would be here tonight who've yet to take that step of faith, to pray that prayer of faith, who need first to be saved, not just to start trying to submit or serve or sign up to suffer, but Lord, they need to know the truth that sets them free. Your good news that you died for their sins, that you were buried and rose again. And if you've never submitted your life to him, hey, do it tonight. Surrender. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. If it's your desire and need, would you raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you and pray for and with you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin, a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. You who were not a child of God become a child of God. Who were not the people of God become the people of God. Anyone at all? Lord, we know that you're at work and that you're going to complete the work you've begun. I pray as we live out the rest of this week, that you would show us the many ways you've changed us and the things in us that you're blessed by and delight in, and that you'd continue to put your finger on those things, Lord, that hinder us and misrepresent you. Thank you for the incredible patience you showed to Peter and the hope we have, Lord, that you're going to continue to do the same with us. In Jesus' name, amen.